Nice to see you again. Nice to be with you again. As I've often said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, sometimes the content of that grace and peace from God and Jesus is not what we want. Jeremiah, or Paul's hearers in Rome, or Peter, all three of whom we heard about today, or ask us, is taking up our cross what we really want to do? I think it's worth spending a little time with Peter and see if we can figure out what was going on, what perhaps he wanted to do. Just last week, you will recall, in the same Matthew's gospel, it was Peter who, for the first time of anyone, identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was the right answer to the question, who do you say I am, from Jesus. And Jesus told Peter that he didn't figure that out by himself, but that God had revealed it to him. It was not Peter's powers of deduction after weeks and months of following Jesus closely that had led him to that conclusion. It was God. And because it was God who put it into Peter's mind, and that it's Jesus in today's passage who begins the process of outlining what Messiah really is going to mean, and who Messiah will be in the coming experience of his own life. There's going to be Jerusalem, great suffering, death. Peter clearly does not hear or understand the next little bit, which was on the third day be raised. He didn't hear that. What can we sense or perhaps hear was going on in Peter's mind as he was receiving this news? Lord, you've done all this good that we've seen when we've been with you. You've encouraged so many people to change their ways already, and they're doing it all over the place. How can the next step not be some sort of taking power, taking control of defeating the powers that be that were causing the problems? That may be what's in his mind, but he's just enough unsure of himself to take Jesus aside and speak to him privately rather than out loud in front of the others. He says, "No, Lord. That can't happen to you." Then the fireworks start. Jesus speaks harshly to Peter, calls him Satan, and tells him to get behind me. Your thinking is wrong, wrong-headed, and it's a stumbling block. I wonder who in our day Jesus might speak that harshly to. A particular group of folks who claim to be in the big tent called Christianity. In this past week, after a period of study and reflection on the way things are delivered of themselves, a document called the Nashville Statement. Anybody here heard about the Nashville Statement? What to say about the Nashville Statement? It is racist. It is sexist in the extreme. It is elitist. And though it claims to be of God, I cannot for the life of me begin to see how that might be true. It is a document, the writers of which I can't but hear Jesus saying, "Satan, get behind me, you are a stumbling block." Jesus says, everyone is welcome. This document says only some are welcome and some who aren't welcome but inside ought to get kicked out. Hate to do this to you, Jim, but I want to quote Jim Arnold. He'd say that's crap. He's absolutely right. So, Peter hears this kind of harshness. Does this banish Peter from the group forever? Of course not. But it got his attention. And that of all the others. And they looked at their leader in a new way and tried harder to follow him. Even though when it came to crunch, they all ran away again. He still didn't leave them alone. And God fulfilled that final piece. You'll be raised up on the third day. You know, it's paradoxical to have to live and think and be this way. Have any of you over time read any of Thomas Merton, an American mystic, contemporary of ours for a long time before he died, I think in the late 80s? Thomas is a marvelous American thinker. And I came across an illustration that comes from his life about this paradoxical nature of giving it all up and then having it. A woman, the Reverend Amy Zettlow, writing in the current issue of Christian Century, was telling the story. And she writes, she says that Merton was writing in his little book, The Sign of Jonas, which comes later on in his career, about finding himself in Christ by losing himself in the world. This happened at a time when he was in preparation for taking his final monastic vows. Listen to Merton. "Yesterday morning, I made my will. You always make a will before solemn vows, getting rid of everything, as if you were about to die." Sounds more dramatic than it really is, says Merton. As a matter of fact, he says, "as soon as I had renounced all earthly things, I was called into Father Abbott's office. And he presented me with a contract from Harcourt Brace for the publication of The Seven-Story Mountain." Merton says, "so after making my will, getting all the way, I put my signature on the contract and spent the rest of the afternoon writing business letters and making all kinds of other mistakes." I love that. Merton, in a yet later essay, writes, "if we could let go of our own obsession with what we think is the meaning of it all, and that would be important, not just for us in our branch of Christianity, but for all, including and especially perhaps those who have purported the, much to my Nashville cousin's upset, the Nashville Statement. If we could let go of our own obsession with what we think is the meaning of it all, we might be able to hear Christ's call to us and follow him in his mysterious cosmic dance." I know you've all been following the hurricane and the continuing disasters flowing from it. One of the prominent storylines emerging from the disaster has been the vast number of selfless acts of care by ordinary human beings, people who, forgetting even their own safety, have reached out to help and save others in the midst of that terrifying situation. Why do we do these things? I think that somewhere deep down inside of all of us, we must be wired to be able to compassionately look out for each other and for others. Can't imagine we would have been made any other way than that if we're supposed to follow Jesus and do all the kinds of selfless, self-giving things that he did to model his way of life for a world that needs that model more than anything else. Peter and all the other disciples who survived would eventually discover the truth of that and act upon it with their own lives, giving their lives, often hideously martyred, in service to God and Jesus. That's why we remember them and tell their stories. They're our heroes. Just as there are anonymous heroes all over the arc of the storm. When I was a grade school kid and my dad was first ordained a deacon and then a priest, he was assigned three little mission congregations in nearby towns in Waukesha County, Wisconsin. We lived in Heartland, and North Lake was on one side, 5 miles, and Pewaukee was on the other side, in 5 miles. And I kind of liked to go with them on summer Sundays, because there often were a couple of other kids in Pewaukee, and we'd play together after church. It gladdens me that a Pewaukee child is one of the recognizable heroes in what's going on. He is so, because he has taken advantage of a very public platform that he has because of prowess in one field to address need in his neighborhood. I'm talking about a football player. Plays for the Houston Texans. His name is J.J. Watt. That's a, even if you don't follow football, you've heard J.J. Watt. Well, he's a Pewaukee kid. And he's been living in Houston for some years. And they were out of town when the storm hit and they couldn't get back. They had to go to Dallas and wait for the water to go down as a team. But he decided that he would use his platform to raise money for relief. And his initial target was $100,000 or $200,000, which I thought was a pretty big piece of change. Today he's raised over $15 million for that effort, and it's all going into the effort to help people. Now, he happens to be known. The anonymity of so many others doing good works are hero stories as well. And we need to give thanks for all of those folks who rallied to each other's situations of need. And you know, thinking now about Peter and how he recovers, we've all had opportunities to have terrible things happen to us or not pleasant things happen to us, and then be able to recover at some level and in some way. And occasionally it's better than we were before, which obviously is Peter's situation and may well be ours. I didn't always get the job I was hoping I was going to get, but somehow those that I did get led me down the path that I find myself at this advanced age on now. I would never have guessed I was going to be an interim clergy person. I figured out I was probably suited for that. Put me there and here, among other places. Far more fruitful existence than I ever would have been able to imagine for myself. And I guess it's probably God's way, though he scattered the seed everywhere, to put new opportunities everywhere too. And it's clearly never too late. And we're never too old not to be able to have an impact on others. right down to that moment when we die. How we die can have an impact on others. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. I cannot tell you how many times I've been at deathbeds where that has been so clearly the prayer of the person going on to the kingdom. And of course, that's our faith, isn't it? That having passed through this life and that door, our lives will be ours again in the company of the Lord and Savior in the kingdom of heaven. So, maybe the grace and peace weren't what you initially expected, but I pray that they turn out to be better than we could have expected. Grace and peace be unto us from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ.